Just that, yeah, so I can see where I am. Thanks. I've been kind of wrestling with how I'm going to start this morning because I have a few extra minutes, so I'm going to take them. If I say that I had been surprised by something, here's some interaction today. What would be a word that would be a simile to surprised? Oh, I like that. Gobsmacked. That's a good, what's another one? Astonished. I like it. Shocked. That's in my notes. Who read my notes? Who said that? Nice. Okay. Somebody said something over here. Amazed. Shocked. What else? Flabbergasted. That's a good one. I like that. Flabbergasted. You know, I've been in preparation of my message this morning, I was thinking about the word amazed and shocked and trying to think of all those things. You guys filled in the blanks for me very well. I really appreciate that. You know, in my life, there's been very few times, very few, where I have been amazed, shocked, gobsmacked, flabbergasted. I just like saying those words, actually. Very, very few times that I can say that. There's been two, don't have time to tell all the stories for all of it, but one was when I was got engaged with Nancy. We were at family camp at Silversides, and of course here in Alberta, but Nancy was out in BC, and she lived in Surrey in the Lower Mainland at the time. And so as a program director, as I was at that time, I was told to create games for the families and have a lot of interactive time during family camp. So I did that. And because of my age, this is going to show a little bit, but I created a game. What's the game where you had three doors and you had to choose? Let's Make a Deal. Okay, so I had to we played Let's Make a Deal. For those of you younger, just stick with me. All right, so under curtain number one, that it would come up, and then there would be a box, and something would be underneath it. But I could just say, you know what, I'm going to trade that away, and I'm going to take with whatever's behind door number two or curtain number two, and then they would reveal what I've missed. It could be like a plate of dirty dishes, or it could be like a gift certificate for $100,000, right? It could be like one or the other. And then under curtain number two, it could go up, and I could win either a new car or, I don't know, a patio set or dirty shoes, right? So we were playing that game. And as we were playing, I was the one leading it. But then all of a sudden, my name got called to be the contestant. And I'm like, wait a second, I'm running this show. How come I'm the contestant? So I got pulled up. So now I'm a little shocked. I'm a little surprised at what is happening here. And so I go up, and the person that was running this said, okay, Peter, would you like what's underneath this box, or would you like what's underneath the second box? And the first box was a little small, and the second box was much bigger. So me being who I am, I want what's under the big box. I don't want the little box. That's silly. So I said, I want box number two. So they showed me, they revealed under box number one was like a toy car, a really nice red car. And I'm like, oh, that's too bad. And I put it down, didn't care. And then under box number two, a person popped out with this ugly mask on, long hair and baggy clothes. And then I yelled out, oh, return the old hag. Everybody laughed, and I'm like, well, I don't want that, right? So they put the box down, and everybody was laughing at me, and I'm sitting there a little, like, surprised and a little shocked now. I don't understand the reaction that I'm getting from the crowd that was behind me. I'm looking at, like, can I just go back to the car, please? Like, I just want the car. And everybody was laughing, and then the host said, okay, Peter, let's see. You know, they handed me the car, and everybody's cheering, and I'm all excited. I got this nice little red car. And then they say, let's see what you missed under box number two. And they lifted box number two, and Nancy popped out under box number two, I was so flabbergasted and so shocked that I said, return the old hag. And then they had, after that, they pushed everything away, and then we had a little game show with a few other engaged couples, and it was really fun. That's the first time. The second time was a little bit more recent, just a few years ago. In fact, I would say it was one of the most opportunistic thing that took place in my life. I was out golfing at a virtual golf place with some friends, and it was on my birthday week, my 50th birthday week. And the previous couple of nights, we've done a couple of nice things for my birthday, and I didn't think too much of it. But my buddy said, hey, let's go out for golfing. So we went out for golfing, had a really good time golfing, and I'm saying to the guys, hey, it's time for lunch, man. Let's go for lunch or supper. I can't remember what it was. And it's very unusual that I would hear from the guys like, nah, we're good. And I'm like, oh, okay. I was, all right, maybe everybody's just busy. Didn't think anything of it, but they just brushed me off so well. And so I was a little surprised, but whatever. I've had a good week of 50th birthday celebration, so I didn't think too much of it, and I had a great time with the guys. And then the phone rings, and somebody's on the other line saying, "The downstairs, there's the, you know, the kids' fountain downstairs, the water fountain? It was leaking." And, well, it just happened that Ted Flynn was with the group. And I'm like, well, we got a plumber right here. I took it hook, line, and sinker. I'm like, we got a plumber right here. Let's go fix that that drinking fountain. And so we come in and walk down the stairs, and the lights came on. And it was a surprise birthday party for me. But not only that, I was flabbergasted. I was astonished, gobsmacked, everything. All those cool words, because it was kind of like a mini reunion of all the youth kids over the years that I was able to lead here in this church for a long time. And it was something that was so special to me. And I, even right now, I'm having a hard time. I was truly amazed and gobsmacked. Today, when we look at the story of Joseph in Genesis 43, we're going to look at something that is truly astonishing, amazing. And I hope in some ways we can just be gobsmacked. We're going to be learning about the mercy of God, the grace of God, and then future reconciliation with God. You know, it kind of brings to my mind the hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, we think of that song and we think Amazing Grace and we focus on the grace. But me, this kid, never really focused on how amazing grace is. Where we're gobsmacked, astonished. You know, we all are in need of mercy and grace, aren't we? I think about the times where I've hurt people. And we've all been hurt and hurt people. And today I want to speak to those who are on both sides of a pain. One who has caused pain, and one who has been on the other side of pain. I know it's hurtful. We all need mercy. We all need grace. Every one of us. Because it's so amazing when we think about it. Joseph's brothers, if you turn to Genesis 43, are heading back now for the second time to Egypt. They're absolutely dreading it, by the way. They're carrying guilt perceived because of the test that Joseph put them in on the first round. And they're carrying guilt from the past where they sold Joseph, and where that's legitimate guilt. And it never goes away, it's still there. And they have no idea that the man, that's exactly how Joseph is being referred to in the text, the man is Joseph himself. However, on their way to Egypt, they know something is coming, and they're carrying the burden of their guilt, and they know something is coming. In fact, their guilt is making them even suspicious of the man's motives, and we're going to see that in a little bit. Instead of punishment, though, they receive mercy. Instead of judgment that they are all expecting, they receive grace. Am I on? I am. And this is why I want to set it up. It's like, and here's the first point. Everyone wants, needs, and should pray for mercy. Genesis 43, 1 to 15. This is the first point. Let's read the text. Obviously, it's a big chapter, so I'm going to be going pretty quick here. Now, the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father, Jacob, said to them, or renamed Israel, go again and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man, there it is, impersonal, the man, second most powerful man in all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, that man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So, if you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face until your brother is with you. Clearly, the man, Joseph, is in charge of this situation. It's kind of a reversal of what happened back when he was thrown into the pit where the brothers were in charge. But now here, Joseph is indeed in charge. And now Judah is coming to the forefront of the narrative. Judah, that slimy little character from back in Genesis 37, when it was his bright idea to sell Joseph, who was in the pit, for a few measly dollars. Get rid of him, and then we can at least make some money out of it. That incredibly low ball character of Judah, as we have seen him back in Genesis 37 now, is going to be saying something different here in Genesis 43. Where his character now, and not just him, but we're going to see all the brothers, even Judah, something is working in their lives, and we see what God can do with crisis and challenges in a believer's life. So it says, right in verse 1, now the famine was severe. So famines are bad. But now it adds to this description is that this is a severe famine. Not only are they having trouble finding food, but people are dying here. This famine is horrible. And I think it sets the framework really well because of the end of the chapter. What did they do at the end of this chapter? It's shocking. It's surprising. It's overwhelming. That's what grace is. We'll get there in a minute. This is Judah, he essentially says, look, if we stay, we die. This is the bottom line, Jacob. Judah's standing up to the forefront now. He's taking a little bit of leadership with all the brothers, saying, look, if we stay here, we die. It's game over. But if we go and bring the youngest, Benjamin, the favored of Jacob himself from his beloved wife, Rachel, what he's saying is, Judah's saying to Jacob, we at least have a chance if we take him. Though it's a difficult season in this life for sure, and Judah leaves it to Jacob's hands. He's saying, look, it's your decision. I'm just laying it out there. This is the facts. Is he willing to risk Benjamin's safety in this difficult decision to save his entire family? This is a moment of a huge turning point in the whole narrative, revealing both Judah's leadership and Jacob's growing trust in God. Verse 6, Israel said, why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? TMI, too much information, boys. You guys blew it. They replied, the man questioned us carefully. This dude knew what he was doing. Like, the brothers are sitting there. It's like, this was uncanny. The questions that we were getting from the man, they were so bizarre. It's like he knew us. It's like he knew everything, what was going on. so weird. Verse 7, they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Remember, it's a severe famine. People are dying here. Joseph, we know the man is Joseph, wants to know the condition of his father. Is he still alive? Do you have another brother? How would they know? Like, the questions were so precise. What we told him was an answer to these very questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, great, bring your brother down? Genesis 43, 8 and 9. And Judah said to Israel, his father, okay, here's Judah standing up now. We're seeing this slimy guy back in Genesis 37. All of a sudden is growing. The crisis is revealing things that are transforming in his life, which is astounding, gobsmacked, amazing. We're seeing some pretty cool things here in Judah's life. And he says, send the boy with me. What? Here's a guy who was willing to sell his own brother for a few bucks. Now he's putting himself out there as a leader. Something's changing in Judah's life. Send the boy with me, and I will arise and go, and we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. Verse 9, and I will be a pledge for his safety from my hand. You shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice by now. And you think, well, that's not much of a leadership thing. If everybody's going to die anyway if they stay, what is he actually risking by taking his brother with him? But I think we're seeing a change. We're beginning to see real evidence of Judah's transformation here, his growth. Remember when we first met him, he was suggesting to sell Joseph into slavery for a few bucks. Judah also steps up now with a sense of responsibility and leadership, offering his own life as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety. The idea of sacrifice, loving others. We're seeing biblical precedent. We're seeing gospel precedent in this story. Judah is offering himself and sacrificially giving himself up for that. This is no longer a self-serving brother that we've seen in earlier chapters. This is a man who is willing to sacrifice for others. His words reveal a change that is happening in his life. And next week, Lord willing, is going to be a pretty spectacular monologue, I guess you can say, by Judah, that Jonah is going to be preaching on. Looking forward to that. And I'm just going to leave it there. We're going to see some incredible transformation that takes place. Oh, the power of faith that can transform the heart of anyone. And I'm so thankful for the gospel in our lives, but I don't want to take any more there. I'll leave that for next week. Looking forward to that message for sure. Desperate times have a way of pulling the layers back in our lives and hearts, doesn't it? I actually personally know this to be true. They expose what's really going on in our hearts sometimes. Crisis and desperation is exactly the tool that God uses to grow us. Like I said last week, I wish it was puppies, but it's not. God uses difficulties, trials, pain, desperation, and we see this in Judah and his family. It's a powerful moment here. Judah begins to look less like the old version of himself and more like someone willing to lay his self down for others. So what can we learn from this? I really want you to listen. Don't let crisis define you. Let it refine you. Did you hear that? We can't let crisis define us. God uses that to refine our hearts and lives. oh, what a wonderful lesson. And it's like, if we're going through trouble and we're going through pain and we're going through the trials of life, my encouragement, though I know the tendencies of my own life where I would rather retreat and go into self-protection mode and self-pity mode and all of those things, but God has called us to use those moments of refinement and looking for mercy in our lives and extend it to others. Don't waste those moments of pain and challenges by becoming selfish. Use those challenges to let the gospel shape your heart. Focus on the gospel. Focus on who Jesus is, the pain and suffering and challenges that he endured. We are called at Bethany Baptist Church to make disciples who reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. Use those difficult times to do that. That's my encouragement. Let crisis refine you, not define you. We should also use those times to serve others. Yes, even when we're feeling significant pain. Even when it costs us. Following Jesus means looking out for others, even when we are in painful circumstances. It keeps us from turning inward. Following Jesus is about stepping in where there's a need, even if it's costly and maybe even inconvenient. You know, whether it's in our homes, in our church family, in the workplace, neighborhood, you name it. We should be asking ourselves, where can I help and serve someone else? Even though it's going to cost me, even though I don't feel like it, even though I am feeling pain in this moment, how can I reach out to others? And the last thing is, when we do that, all of those actions and that attitude points to a redeemer. It points to someone who is Jesus, of course, that is making a difference in my life. And even though I'm struggling, I'm thinking of others. Let's go on to verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits in the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. There's the man again, Joseph. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Sounds fantastic. Verse 12, he says, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. He's just like, hey, this could have just been a simple mistake. Highly doubtful. But Judah's thinking the best. Or sorry, Jacob. Jacob's thinking the best. Then in verse 13, shocking, what happens next? What does he say? And take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. I can just see it, just a deep sigh when he says that. Verse 14. Now this is where I want us to focus for the next few minutes, this prayer by Jacob, where in the previous story of Jacob, I don't really remember Jacob referring to God, if any, or at all. But listen to this. He says, may God, verse 14, may God Almighty grant you, what's the word? Mercy. There it is. Before the man, Joseph. And may he send back your other brother, who is what? Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, this is quite an astonishing admission for Jacob. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. When Jacob first sent his sons to Egypt to buy food, there was no mention of God, but now everything has changed. It's no longer about just finding some food. It's about actually taking genuinely care of his family, the ones he deeply loves, including Simeon, including Benjamin. Simeon is already being held in Egypt. He's already lost Joseph. Simeon's being held captive. Who knows if he's even going to see him again? And now, of all the things they want, Benjamin too? This is outrageous. Everything seems spinning and out of control for Judah. But that's exactly where God wants us. When there's nothing else that we can trust but the Lord himself, this is where Judah is at. This is where Jacob is at. Jacob prays, "May God Almighty grant you mercy." That's El Shaddai. You may have heard that term of God. It's El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who is capable, the one who is powerful to answer prayers. What a beautiful word. May God Almighty grant you mercy. Like I started out, everyone needs mercy because we all fall short. We all sin. We all face struggles. We're all broken. Mercy, though, allows healing, restoration, and most of all, second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, sixth chances, seventh, eighth, ninth. Scripture assures us that God's mercies never come to an end. Amen? Oh. Are you astonished? Does this not gobsmack you? Mercy isn't just something God does, it is something God is. That's mind-blowing to me. And oh, I need his mercy. It's how God responds when we are hurting. It's how God responds to when we are overwhelmed. It's when we are burdened by our past, God steps in and gives us mercy. Without mercy, justice alone can be harsh. But mercy brings grace. It brings redemption. And mostly it brings hope. Jacob prayed for mercy. He was facing deep uncertainty and fear for sure. His sons were returning to Egypt to buy food, but they had to take Benjamin with them, something Jacob had resisted all up until this time. And even as he prayed for mercy, he opened his hands and said, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." This isn't a fatalistic prayer. It's one where he's finally submitting to God. It's trusting God with the outcome, even when the road ahead looks bleak, painful, and unclear. See, this is the kind of trust we're invited to ourselves as Christians, those who hold a biblical worldview, a faith that rests in the character of God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and catch this, all-merciful. I love that. We come to him not with our perfection because we can't. We come with our need. And the good news is God meets us right there. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done," because we can't offer him righteous things, "but he saved us because of his mercy." Oh. Let's keep going. Let's go on to the next verse, which leads us to the second point. We all need, should want, and pray for mercy. But here's the second point. Grace surprises and shocks the guilty. Genesis 43, 15. "So the men took the present. They took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house." What's going on right now in Egypt and Canaan and everywhere? What's the context? What are we looking at? Famine. Not only is it famine, but it's severe famine. So now we get this shocking turn of events when the brothers show up and Joseph says, "Hey, go make a feast." Joseph is the one giving orders now, quite a bit different from before with his brothers selling him. And his steward doesn't hesitate. He gets everything done, just as Joseph had asked. There's a quiet contrast that's happening here. Both the steward and the brothers are obeying things. But all behind this whole circumstance is God's sovereign hand at work. See, as we continue, we see that even though Joseph has invited them in and preparing a feast, the brothers are still concerned. They're not celebrating. In fact, they're suspicious. They're skeptical. Something doesn't smell right. This is, have you ever heard the term? This is too good to be what? To be true. This is too good to be true. Something is not right here. The brothers' spidey sense is tingling, so to speak. They're not expecting what is coming down the line. Let's go, verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, and that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. You just see everything, like the suspicion is at its height. Like, this is not good. They're freaking out right now, and we're going into Joseph's house. What on earth is going on? Remember, Joseph, when he was purchased by Potiphar, he went into Potiphar's house, and what was my suspicion? What was right next door or even in the basement? The prison. It's not uncommon for this to be in very prominent persons' homes, that there would be kind of like jail cells underneath in the basement. And so this is, of course, in their mind as they're being invited to his house. Something's not right. What is going on? Their guilt is leading to fear. Their shame is causing them to think of punishment. And that's the right connection to make. They're suspicious. They're worried. Just when the brothers were getting themselves ready for the worst, though, something shocking takes place. They are full of fear, full of guilt, and they were hit with a surprise that they never saw coming. Just like when my wife popped out of that box, my jaw hit the ground. I didn't know what to say in that very moment. Here you have the exact same response from the brothers. Let's read it. Verse 23 now. He replied, remember, they're expecting punishment, their fear of some reprisal. What's the first word that comes out of the steward's mouth? Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Relax. It's all good. Peace be to you. Then he brought Simeon out. Then their jaw is like further hitting the ground. And when the man had brought the man, when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them, here's more, water, and they washed their feet. And when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Like, overwhelming. Like, it just keeps coming. Surprise after surprise after surprise. Like, everything's happening. When they were expecting, they were guilty, they were expecting judgment of some kind. Instead, they're receiving mercy and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. They didn't know what to do, how to think about all this. They were completely shocked. Grace shocks the guilty. Peace be to you, they hear. What a warm and disarming sentence to hear, isn't it? It's reassuring that what is going to come next is kindness. Definitely not expected from the Egyptian. What is even more shocking is the explanation the Egyptian steward gives about the money. What does he say? He says, your God and the God of your father has put treasure into your sacks for you. What an incredible explanation coming from an Egyptian steward to offer more grace upon these brothers, to provide more assurance of what is going on. And how on earth would he even know to say something like that? Anyway, it is shocking coming from a pagan foreigner, and it caught them off guard, and it absolutely blew them away. And Simeon came out. They weren't even sure if they were going to see him again. And by his release, by Simeon's release, basically they're saying that for every reason that we took him, it is forgotten. It's gone. There's no reason to keep him. So the message to come with that is shocking as well. You see, it's clear that Jacob's prayer for mercy is being answered, isn't it? They were being shown grace in the midst of fear and guilt. They were getting exactly what they didn't deserve. Simeon was freed. They're getting water to wash their feet, which is an extension of hospitality and acceptance. Biblical grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. His kindness, his forgiveness, and his favor. Even though we're guilty, that's what makes grace so shocking and the gospel so amazing. Amazing grace. We've sinned. We've rebelled. We stand completely undeserved before a holy God. And yet, instead of judgment, by our faith through repentance, he offers mercy. Instead of condemnation, he gives us Jesus. We don't just need a little help. We need absolute rescue. And grace is that rescue. It's not something we can earn. It's a gift, an absolute gift, poured out on people who are sinners. But just like that prodigal son that came back to the father, what was his admission to the father? I have sinned. You see a picture of repentance. It is necessary that he sees his guilt. He sees his need for forgiveness and grace. That's where it begins. You see the fruits of repentance, of him coming back to the Father, and the Father's looking straight out over the horizon to see his son. He says, get the feast ready. Do you see any parallels here? Isn't this astonishing? Aren't you amazed? You better be flabbergasted. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy says you're guilty, but I'm not going to punish you. Grace says you're guilty, but I'm going to forgive you, welcome you, and bless you anyway. Instead of judgment, they're met with peace. That's mercy. And even then, even more shocking, they're invited to a feast, seated in places of honor and given generous portions of food, especially Benjamin. That's grace. They receive something that they could never have earned, and the mercy and grace has set the stage for reconciliation. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him and present what they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Whoa. You guys remember Genesis 37? And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And again, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before him. They do this three times, by the way. Genesis 42:6, that's the first time. Here is the second time in Genesis 43. And then there will be a third time in Genesis 44:14. We're seeing the answers, that we're seeing the fulfillment of the dreams that just builds Joseph's confidence as to what all is taking place right before them in this moment. Let's go to verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, Rachel, and said, "Hey, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" Why would he ask that? It's because when he was sold into slavery, Benjamin was probably a toddler or an infant at that time. So clearly now, this is many years later, it is impossible to know or recognize what Benjamin would look like. So he needs some affirmation, doesn't he? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out. I would underline this. For his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Give me a minute. And then all of a sudden he took off into the room. Okay, and he just broke. The emotional toil that Joseph had been accumulating over the 13 plus years of the trauma that he had been going through is coming out here. You can see what is happening with his healing that's taking place in this moment. He's showing grace to the very ones who offended him. And this is what the gospel does. It gives up a right to be offended. Did you catch that? Just this morning as I was preparing for this very message, I was reading, I'm gonna wind it up soon. I'm on my third and last point, but give me a break here, okay? So I'm reading this book, Transforming Grace, highly recommended if you haven't. I just want to read one little quote that's like, man, I even read this, right? Grace is not only to be received by us, it is, in a sense, to be extended to others. I say in a sense, Jerry Bridges says, because our relationship to other people is different from God's relationship to us. He is the infinitely superior judge and moral governor of the universe. We are all sinners and are on an equal plane with one another. So we cannot exercise grace as God does, but we can relate to one another as those who have received grace and who wish to operate on the principle of grace. Remember, the goal or the purpose of Bethany Baptist Church is to make disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ. In fact, we will not experience the peace of God and the joy of God if we are not willing to extend grace to others. This is the point of Jesus' parable with the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He told the story of a man who was forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, but was unwilling to forgive a fellow servant who owed him just a few denarii. The unstated truth in the parable, of course, is that our debt of sin to God is millions of dollars, whereas the debt of others to us, by comparison, is only a few cents. The person who is living by grace sees the vast contrast between his sins against God and the offenses of others against him. He forgives others because he himself has been so graciously forgiven. Catch this. He realizes that by receiving God's forgiveness through Christ, he has forfeited the right to be offended when others hurt him. He practices the admonition of Paul in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. What did Joseph have for his brothers in this moment? Starts with a C, compassion. Compassion. We want to heal from our deep wounds. We need to see people in the lens that God sees us. We want freedom from those deep pains and burdens. Remember God's compassion towards you. Pray for those who hurt you. Pray for them. We are told to pray for our enemies. Prayer is the one that heals our hearts from the one who has wronged us. And thirdly, see their brokenness too. We are all broken. We are all sinners. We are all not righteous. It's like, oh, well, those are just excuses. But yeah, like there's reasons behind our brokenness. So I didn't want to go there or stay here too long, but I just wanted to mention that before we move on to verse 32 to 34. Let's read it now and close. They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. So do you see three tables here? That's how I see it. There's three tables. There's Joseph and his servants, then there's like some Egyptian leaders, and then there's the Hebrews over here. So there's three tables. They did this because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to the birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. So something amazing here happened. They were seated in their birth order. How would they know that? Right? That's astonishing, it says. It says that, and the men looked at one another in what? Amazement. How did he even know this? Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as the others. And they drank and were merry with them. Joseph is hosting a meal during a famine, a severe famine. He seats them in birth order, which amazes them. How could he even know? And when Benjamin receives five times the food during a famine, no one says anything. Look at what it says in the very last sentence. And they drank and were merry with them. There was no bitterness. There was no jealousy in the brothers. There was nothing that would indicate the things that they had against Joseph that they have against Benjamin. The brothers have changed. There's an indication of transformation. This was Joseph's way of testing their hearts and showing special favor. It also pictures God's generous love. Even when we're in famine seasons of life, emotionally, spiritually, and even physically, God often surprises us with abundance we didn't expect. Now to close, reconciliation often, and I'm going to say this because we've all been wounded and we've all been hurt, but I think that there's a strong principle here to help healing, and it's this. Reconciliation generally, usually begins with the offended person reaching out to the offender. I know that's tough to hear. The gospel says that while we were yet still sinners, what? Christ died for us. The offended reaching out to the offender. It begins with God. If you carry guilt or have been hurt, I think there's some instruction here for us to consider. Joseph's story brings absolute hope because there is mercy illustrated, there is grace illustrated, and then it leads to possible reconciliation after that. Oh, I love it. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, amazing grace. Joseph's mercy wasn't something his brothers deserved or earned. It was a gift freely given, because love won out over the past mistakes and sins. So this is an invitation to come to Christ. Come to his table. Bring your guilt, bring your shame, bring your brokenness, and confess that I have sinned just like the prodigal son did. Lay it down. He offers mercy, forgiveness, and peace at his table. Remember, you do not have to be defined by your past. We can be defined by grace. Here, at God's table of grace, You'll find acceptance, hope, love, and a promise of a new life. I'm going to invite Dan. Are you, Dan, do you want to come up? And as we are getting prepared now to sing our final closing song, I just want to say, you know, if anything in the message, you know, you would need prayer for, whether it's someone who have hurt you or you have hurt someone else, where you're desiring this need for mercy, grace, reconciliation, and need prayer for that, the people here on my right, your left, would love to do that for you. If you're watching online and something in this message has caused a stir in your heart and you would like to talk, please feel free to email me, email the church office, write on the connect cards. Like, this is a message for all of us, isn't it? That we can stand and truly be gobsmacked by God's grace in our lives. Amen? Amen.